Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
And everybody, so good to see each and every one of you. I love to just be able to kind of scan the room and be like, oh man, like, you know, Isaac, I saw you, and I'm like, man, we're praying for Kevin, and I'm glad you're able to have a moment to be with us this morning. Hopefully we could just pray strength and encouragement to you guys, give you just a short break from all the heaviness you guys have been carrying, and still believing for healing and a full recovery for him and strength for you. And so good to see all of you here today. For those of us, maybe we haven't had a chance to meet personally, my name's Phil Naur. I have been married to my wife, Kendra, for 26 years. I've been a pastor for 27 years. Together, we are raising two boys, ages 13 and 8. We live in Kearney, and this is home for us. This is where we live, and our oldest was moved here when he was 5 years old. We moved from Atlanta to Baltimore. Our youngest was born here, and this is where we've put down roots, and this is what we feel like God's mission assignment. This is his community for the Naur family, and we love being here. We love living here. We love the communities that we live in, and we love being able to serve you and give our lives to you guys. My wife, as many of you know, in addition to serving currently as our children's director at Echo, she has a career as an elementary special education teacher in the Baltimore County Public School System. So we stay busy, but it's a good busy. It's a fulfilling busy, and we're glad to share our life together with each and every one of you. We've been in a teaching series we're going to continue today called The End. So far, we've talked about the end of time. What happens when time expires in this life? What comes after this life, after this time is over? And Pastor James taught about heaven and hell and the afterlife and what the Bible teaches us, the truth about it is, and what the Bible reveals to us about those things. I shared a message with you about how we as Christians deal with the end of other people's lives around us. How do we deal with the loss of loved ones and friends? How do we deal with the loss of seasons in our life that are important to us, or loss of jobs, loss of money? How do we deal with grief? Today, we're going to move to the last part of this series. We're going to be just taking the next few weeks to read and study the end of the Bible, the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, a quick trivia question. Do you know who wrote Revelation? The Apostle John. It's the last book chronologically of the 66 books of the Bible. So in terms of when it was written, it's at the end. It's also different from most other books of the Bible. It's a kind of literature called apocalyptic literature. Have any of you ever ventured into Revelation before? A tiny bit about my story. When I grew up, I was raised by a pastor, and my mom was a nurse. And I don't ever remember a time in my life where I didn't believe in God or where I didn't have faith in Jesus and where the Bible wasn't taught. But I got to be honest with you. Revelation terrified me, man. Like, I was trying to explain to my oldest. I was like, I grew up in the 80s and the 90s. He's like, what was that like? And he was asking me questions the other day. You know, he was traveling with me this week. And he said, Dad, were you alive when there was no, like, internet? I said, yeah. He's like, what was that? He's like, were you around before iPhones? I'm like, oh yeah. He said, what about Amazon? I said, we didn't have Amazon, buddy. He goes, how did you buy anything? I'm like, we had to go to stores. And he's like, oh, like Walmart and Target. I was like, buddy, I lived before Walmart and Target. He looked at me like I was ancient. He was almost disgusted. He was like, how did you exist before Walmart and Target? I was like, well, you went to family-owned businesses in town, or if you were lucky, you had a department store like JCPenney or Sears, or if you were really cutting edge, you had something called a Kmart. He was like, what are these things of which you speak, Dad? But I also grew up in the era of really bad Christian cinema. Like, there were some really, really bad Christian films, and there was this one film series called A Thief in the Night. And it was like this interpretation of what it was, you know, what, like this scary movie about what was going to happen if you missed the rapture. I remember watching these movies as a seven-year-old, and I was terrified because it was like a lot of death and guillotines. And I'm like, and every time I got in that part of Revelation, like, I don't want to finish the book. I was like, it made me terrified of the end and the end of the Bible. And so you have to just, there might be a little PTSD I'm working through as I'm reading through and teaching through the end of Revelation. But what I want to show you today is that the entire plot of the Bible is resolved in these 10 verses. The whole plot. In fact, let me read it to you. It's Revelation chapter 19. And for those of you who are new to the book of Revelation, and maybe a review to those who know it, Revelation's a little bit different than some of the other writings in the New Testament. Because John is not writing his instructions to a church, like a lot of Paul's letters were. He's not responding to questions or a situation like some of the other apostles' correspondence were. It's not like an epistle. It's not written from John to a group of people. It is God saying to John, come up here, I want to show you something. Write down everything, record this. Write down everything you see and hear of what I'm about to show you. And it's like he pulls back the curtain and reveals the end to John. And so this is not like his commentary. It's not like it's not like an editorial piece. It's not John writing like a master's thesis. It's him simply doing the best he can to use the vocabulary that he had available to really look thousands of years in the future and write down everything he sees and hears. And so it's more or less him recording what God reveals to him about the end. That's why it's called the apocalypse of Revelation, reveal. So understand, he's not trying to comment on all of it. He's doing the best he can to write it down. You'll even, when you read through Revelation, at times he's going to talk about what he sees and hears, and he's going to run out of vocabulary. And he's going to use words like similes. It sounded like this. It wasn't a car horn. It sounded like, you know, he's going to use similes and metaphors. And so this is him writing down what he sees at the absolute climax of history. And all the plot lines of the Bible are resolved in these 10 verses. Now, it might not seem that way when we read them, but I promise you in a few minutes, it's going to be crystal clear to you. And you'll be able to leave this place today being able to speak clearly to anybody about here's how the plot line of your life resolves. Here's how the plot line of my life resolves. Here's the whole story and actually one scene. And if you can just understand the imagery of this scene, you'll never view a wedding the same way. And it'll always be easy for you to have confidence about your future and a healthy motivation and an urgency to lead other people to have the same expectation. Here it is, John 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants. And again their voices rang out, praise the Lord, the smoke from that city ascends forever and ever. And then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who were sitting on the throne. They cried out, amen, praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice that said, praise our God, all his servants and all who fear him from the least to the greatest. And now we're getting to the central plot line of the Bible. Here we go. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Do you see he can't quite describe what it is, but he's trying to, he's like, it's like the sound of a vast crowd, or a mighty ocean, or loud thunder. I don't know a sound that sounds like all of those things. He's doing the best that he can. You see how indescribable heaven is? We don't even have vocabulary for it, right? Here's what he hears. Praise the Lord, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him. Here we go. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. So what is all of history leading towards? A wedding feast. That's the resolution to the Bible. It's almost like the Bible ends with a wedding. Yes. The wedding is the scene of the movie that culminates the whole Bible. Yes. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. What John sees is so spectacular. It's such good news that he makes a mistake some of us do sometimes. He starts worshiping the deliverer of the message. So John says, I fell down at the angel's feet. I fell down at his feet to worship the angel. The angel said, no, don't worship me. This is why we say, you know, we don't worship angels. Why? Because the angels say, don't worship them. Okay? Don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. Here's the big idea. The entire plot of the Bible, it's all resolved. Every plot line of the Bible, every plot line of the human race, every plot line of your life is all resolved in these 10 verses in the ultimate wedding feast at the end of the Bible. Now, years ago, when my wife and I lived in Atlanta, I was a youth pastor, she was a school teacher. We didn't have kids yet. And Wednesday nights for 6 years after we got home from youth group, we had a routine, and it was called to watch Lost. Some of you have no idea what it is. It's all right. The illustration is not long. Some of you who know, you know. It's one of those television, if you've ever been sucked into a series on TV or one of your subscription services and you watch one episode and you're like hooked. I've heard people talk the same thing about like 24 or another thing. It's like you just want to go and go and go. Well, I remember when it was just one episode a week. You couldn't binge it. And my wife, a couple weeks, got sucked into it every Wednesday night. She's like, give it an episode. I'm like, I don't know. It's kind of science fiction-y. I don't know. And I got sucked in after one episode. Lost was a TV series that spanned 6 seasons and 120 episodes. It was an hour long each week. And the plot of the movie was about the survivors of a commercial airline crash. Flight took off in Australia, was headed for LA. It crashes somewhere over the ocean, and it crash lands on this mysterious island. And there's some, you know, a few people from the crash survive. And the series tells the story of these survivors. And it also tells the story of this weird island. And it's very mysterious. It's science fiction-y, it's adventure. They throw some romance in there, I guess, because they have to. There's some, you know, drama, there's action, there's a supernatural component to it. And I just got sucked in. It was such a good story. The characters each had a story. And the way that each episode worked was the episode carried on. You know, you're following the people on the island and their story, but it also has flash forwards and flashbacks. And it kind of leaves you disoriented about even the timeline of the whole thing, and it keeps you hooked because you want to see how all these different stories pan out. Well, we invested 6 seasons and 120 episodes into this series, and I remember when they told everybody up front, this is the final season. So we're like, we have to watch every episode. We got to get them all. And I remember they were really advertising the last episode of Lost when all your questions are answered and you're like, finally, we're going to get all of the plot lines are going to be resolved in the final episode. And I remember we watched the final episode and we're like, okay, they resolved this little arc of the story. That's good. They resolved this one. I don't like the way they resolved it, but I'm okay with it. And then you're like, all these questions, what are they going to resolve next? And then the final credits roll. I'm like, wait a minute. Is there like an hour Q&A available? Like, but what happened to this person? You didn't answer that question. How come this part was, there was a lot of things that were left unresolved. And I was like, I invested 120 hours of my life that I will never get back. into the series, and it didn't resolve all the issues, not all the plots. And some people, it was such a mixed review. Some people were like, that's the beauty of it, because you get to fill in the blanks. I'm like, I don't want to waste 120 hours for no payoff. I'm sorry. Like, I need to know. So those of you that haven't binged Lost yet, don't let me discourage you from that. I say all that to say that the Bible is a piece of literature unlike that series. You might not realize this, but even though the Bible is 66 books, it's not 66 different plots. The Bible tells one unified story. There's one major plot. I'm not suggesting that there aren't other threads, because there are. But Genesis 1:1 introduces the plot to us, and it resolves completely in Revelation 19:20. 21, 22. And really it culminates right here, and the rest of it is just putting a framework around it. Here's the story that the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us where we came from. This is the plot. Here's where we came from. Here's what's wrong with us. Here's how God made us right, and the results of him making us right. That's the whole plot of the Bible. You can find out where we are in the plot by just looking at, you can ask at any part of the Bible, you can figure out where you're on the plot. Is this part of the Bible where it tells us where we came from? That part of the Bible is pretty short. A couple chapters, you know, basically a chapter or two. Here's where we came from and what God intended. We don't get too far into the Bible's plot line until we figure out what went wrong. That's Genesis 3. And the bulk of the Bible is, what did God do about what's wrong with us? How did he make it right? And the very last few chapters say, here's the result of God making it right. All those plot lines are resolved here. Every part of the Old Testament, every part of the New Testament, they all fit into that overall story arc. And it's all resolved right here. All well-told stories tie up the plot lines. And in this book and in this chapter, not only is the plot of the Bible tied together, the plot of Phil Naur's life is resolved here. It's all paid off. And what it tells me is that if I am in Christ, it's a beautiful ending. It's a satisfying, fulfilling ending if I'm in Christ. It's all resolved with the Lamb. And if we look at this vision of a wedding, and it's not just a wedding, it is a wedding feast, and we'll differentiate that from a wedding. I am, my, you know, cultural view is that I'm European. I'm a white European. My family's of German descent. Weddings for me, there's, you know, the way my culture, plus I'm also a Christian from an evangelical family. And so there's a certain way that we approach marriage through dating and courtship and counseling and engagement. And then there's a wedding that's usually a few hours, you know, everybody hopes it's 3 hours. It's usually like 11, right? You know, and there's a reception, and then you go off on your honeymoon. Jewish culture is a little bit different. I don't want to overwhelm you with that. That's kind of the application, you know, last few minutes of our time together this morning. We'll apply it, and this is going to make crystal clear sense. I know in the 9 a.m. service, I could tell in the room, like, we all really got it. And it's like, man, the whole Bible just now is like a light bulb to me. And I hope you have that experience this morning, too. I hope that you'll be able to tie the whole Bible together by understanding and imagining the vision of the wedding feast here. John identifies three figures in this wedding. And I want you to know they're figures. They're not meant to be interpreted literally, because it's kind of weird, because you see the groom is a lamb and the bride is a human, and the Bible is not culminating to the wedding between an animal and a human. That's really weird, and that's not what it means. But they're symbolic, they're metaphor, they're allegorical teachings to help us understand all the pieces. But John in 19 here, he's going to record things that he hears in heaven. That's the section we're at today. If you want to do a good Bible study, hopefully you get enough tools of what's going on here to finish out the chapter on your own time. Verses 11, 17, and 19 is more about what he sees. Chapter opens with this loud, he hears what sounds like the loud voice of a crowd, and they're cheering because they say, this is great. We see, they're actually calling back to what God did in chapter 18. They're saying, this is great because God is finally being just. Why are they so happy? Because all the evil that's been done that they might have thought have gone unnoticed, they see that there is a day when God's grace ends and all unresolved evil is going to be punished by the judge. And like, fine, because sometimes you get to that place, you're like, God, I see so much evil that's been done to me or my family. I see evil in the world around me, and it just like looks like people are getting away with it. And why doesn't God just zap them and nuke them right away? Well, I don't want that for me. But we're living in an era of grace, where you and I have an opportunity to repent from our sins and be forgiven. But I want you to know there's going to come a time where there is no more time for grace, and it's going to be time for justice. And so just understand that no wrong goes unnoticed by God, and there will come a time for justice. But in talking about that, we meet the first of three characters, or three figures that are at this wedding feast. And these three figures tell the whole Bible story. Okay, God shows John a vision of the ultimate wedding feast in which three primary characters are revealed. I'll give you all three and tell you what they stand for, and then just unpack it enough that you can get this. It's going to make sense to you, okay? He sees a prostitute, which summarizes the plot that says, what went wrong with us? What went wrong with us is that unless we come to Jesus, and before we come to Jesus, and until we come to Jesus, we live like prostitutes because we're giving our heart away to everybody but the one who wants to marry us. And it's using that language graphically so we can understand when we choose anything but God, we're not just breaking rules, we're breaking his heart like a prostitute to a husband. Okay? So that's the first figure we see. That summarizes the plot line of what went wrong. The second figure we meet is the lamb. The lamb is the solution, and that summarizes part of the plot, how God made it right. So remember, the plot line of the Bible is where we came from and what went wrong. We see that represented in the prostitute. Then we say, well, with this major problem, how did God make that right? Through the lamb. And what was the result of the lamb addressing what's wrong with us? We see in the third figure, the bride. The prostitute becomes a bride only through the blood of the lamb. That's how it all turns out in the end. Now, I'm just going to prepare you as a dude. It is a little hard for me to identify myself as a bride. I'm just going to put that out there. Okay, and some of us are like that. Like, I have a hard time, Pastor Phil. I don't like to admit it. It sounds like I'm being sacrilegious. But when the Bible talks about me being a bride, I just can't quite get that imagery and like me being married to God and blah, blah, blah. Like, look, there's lots of passages in the Bible where it says, and you're all God's sons. And all the women are like, how come it has to say that? You just have to do a little work sometimes to get into the analogy of the Bible. But it's supposed to be a beautiful picture for us to understand. So let's go back to that first figure, the prostitute. The wedding scene opens with the guests celebrating the justice of God. And what they say specifically is because he has condemned, verse 3, the prostitute who has contaminated the world with her immoralities, or the original language says with her adultery. And that's talking back to chapter 18, which we won't reread. But in chapter 18, God pronounces judgment against the great city of Babylon, the great prostitute. So he says, Babylon and the great prostitute are two different terms for the same thing. I don't think he's just talking about a geographical location in the Middle East and that God's going to have to destroy a geographical city before he can receive, you know, before we can marry Jesus. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if you look at it more carefully, what he's saying is God has to do away with the spirit of prostitution that exists in all of our hearts before we can marry his son. Because he can't join his son to a prostitute. That does not a good marriage make. Have you read the book of Hosea? Hosea is a story about God asking a man to live a really tough life so that he can be an example of what God's love is like. And he asks a prophet to marry a prostitute. And God knows full well that prostitute's going to be unfaithful to the prophet. She's going to run off and leave him. And then after Hosea's heart is broken, he's going to ask Hosea, now go buy her back. And bring her home. Pay for her again. Go buy your wife back. She was pledged to you, married to you. She never left her prostitution ways behind. She committed adultery. She gave her life away to other people. And yes, you're hurt and you're broken. You have every right to leave her, but go buy her back. And we're supposed to look at that story and have an understanding of the type of our life with God is. The Bible teaches that our life with God is like a marriage, but it's like a bad marriage where we keep running out on him. And we see that opened up for us. And this scene in heaven is where the crowd is saying, because God's finally dealt with the spirit of the prostitute, now we can move on with the wedding. And it's a little uncomfortable. Babylon represents the condition of all of our hearts. It represents godlessness, or putting anything at the center of our heart other than God. Being pledged in a relationship with the one who made us. You read the beginning of Genesis. There was togetherness. Adam and Eve hung out with God. They walked around in the cool of the day. They were in absolute intimacy. Absolute togetherness. No separation. Until they decided what we all have decided. That when we feel it's best for us to move away from God's plan, we're going to do so. Because we want to be in charge of our own life. We want to live the way that we think is best for us, regardless of what God says. And what this image, what this wedding scene tells us is that's, to God, that's like adultery. What this is showing is that sin feels to God like adultery. Sin is adultery. It's cheating on our spouse with anything else. So it's not just breaking God's rules. It's trampling on his heart when we sin. At our core, we want to be our own God. We only want a God that will serve us. It's this desire that separated us from God. That's the problem. The problem of the Bible is that God made us to be with him. God made us to be in union, not just like a king to his subjects, not like shepherds to sheep, not like master servants. He wants to be in union with us like husband to wife. That's what he wants. That's what he made us for. He made us for that. That's not what our heart wants. That's too much God for us. We have an adulterous heart. The Bible's definition of adultery is intimacy outside of covenant, sex without covenant. When the Bible talks about adultery, it's not just talking about, you know, a spouse who's in a marital covenant being faithful and having sex outside of that covenant. That is adultery. But adultery also means if you're not in marital covenant, having sex without a covenant is also adultery. It's sexual sin. It's fornication. And when the Bible teaches that, our hearts want to cheat on God all the time. That's what our heart wants. Our relationship with God's like a bad marriage, like a groom who marries a prostitute. The only way we can understand the impact of our sin on God's heart is through the imagery of marriage, prostitute, and adultery. God wants to relate to us as our spouse. Because, you know, you can relate to a king without knowing the king, without being intimate with the king, without even having ever met a king, you just obey the king. And God is the king, but not only the king. And a lot of us, we just think that pleasing God is about just following some set of the rules. I do the Ten Commandments. I do all the things. I'm just not real close with him, but I do all the things. Well, you just have a king. You don't have a spouse. Or some people say, I just want God as the shepherd. I need someone to guide and protect. Jesus is the great shepherd, but he's not only that. He wants a relationship with you as intimate as a spouse. And you remember when the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he's writing to new Christians. He says, I want you to understand something. And he uses language that's graphic, but it drives the point home. He says, when you sin, it's like you go out and sleep with a prostitute, and then you want to come home and get in bed with your spouse. And you're bringing all the residue of your sexual contact with that prostitute into your marriage relationship, and you're now defiling your spouse with that. You're bringing essentially a third partner into the relationship. And Paul says, when you got saved, you became one, you became union, you became married to Jesus. And when you go out and sin, It's like you going out and sleep with a prostitute. He says, Jesus can't be intimate with sin. That's what happens when we sin. We are committing adultery against Jesus, and he can't be part of that. That's the big problem of the Bible. The problem of the Bible is Jesus was made God. Jesus wasn't made. Jesus always was. We were made. Some of you are like, man, that theology, I caught him. Put him in. We were created to be in a monogamous relationship with God. God made us to be his bride through Jesus. But we have turned to prostitution. So here's his problem. In order for him to be just, what does he have to do about our sin? He has to punish it. Good judge punishes crimes. Good judge doesn't sweep them under the rug. So what do we deserve? We deserve punishment. What kind of punishment? Death, says Romans chapter 6. Who deserves it? All of us, says Romans chapter 3. So what does he do? Because if he gives us that, does he have a bride? Yes or no? No. So in order for us to be the bride, he can't excuse our sin. He can't pretend like it didn't happen. But if he gives us what we deserve because of our prostitutional heart, then he doesn't have a bride for his son, you see. This is the plot of the Bible. What we were made for was relate to be inseparable with God. What's wrong with us? That was too much or not enough. And we didn't choose that. We choose all these other things. What does God do about it? Dr. Tim Keller shared a great fictional illustration about this that really drove this home for me. He said, suppose there is a woman who's a wife. And her husband spends every night of the week into the early hours of the morning with another woman, sharing about his day, sharing about his hopes and his dreams, his fears, his aspirations, his vulnerabilities. He opens himself up to hear from that woman, and they share all these things together. And, you know, he comes home eventually, and he goes back to work next day, and they work together, and he and this other woman take all these business trips, and they travel the country, and they travel the world. And finally, the wife confronts her husband about this. He says, imagine the husband looks at his wife and says, what's the problem here? Didn't I give you my name? Don't I pay the bills? Don't I pay the mortgage? I take out the trash. I mow the grass. I make sure you have all your needs met. What is the problem here? And she says, the problem is that you've given me all these things, but not your heart. What kind of a marriage is it if you've given your heart? If I have the name and some of the other fringe benefits, but I don't have your heart. And I hear this story, and you hear this story, and saying, what kind of idiot would not get it? I am that idiot. Look at our own hearts. Have you taken his name as Christian? You've been baptized in water. Do you attend a church? Do you give in the offering? Do you serve? Do you follow the Ten Commandments? But what's really at the center of your heart? What really turns your crank? What do you really, we sang about, what do you really delight in? Where are the things where your resources flow effortlessly? Whatever that is, if it's not Jesus, that's your spiritual spouse. That's what's at the center. It may not even be a sinful thing. It could be a good thing that's in God's place. Years ago, shortly after I came to Echo, I met a gentleman. He attended the church faithfully for 3 or 4 weeks. Seemed to be really engaged in everything. And about the middle of August, I remember, he came up to me after one service. He said, shook my hand. He said, just want to let you know, I'll see you next year. I said, oh, are you headed out of town? Oh, no. He said, I love Jesus, but my passion is the Ravens. I said, okay. I have season tickets, and he's like, Jesus knows I love him, but I'll be worshiping on my own on Sundays. I have season tickets, and I do a big thing whenever they're at away games and blah, 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 blah. So you're not going to see me you won't see me until the next year. Now, let me be clear. I don't think God has any problem with football. But what place does something like that take in our heart? And it was the attitude with which he said it that jarred me. Because he really confessed in a humorous way to him, hey, I love Jesus, but there's something I'm proud to say has my heart even more than him. Now let me contrast that for a second. On the flip side of that illustration, I remember another moment that seared into my mind. I mentioned earlier I was a youth pastor in Georgia for a number of years. And during that time, God opened up the opportunity for me to be the chaplain of a local high school football team and a local high school basketball team. Got to travel with the team, got to know the players. There's one particular player on the basketball team for whom I was the chaplain, the varsity basketball team, who decided to come to youth group one of the Wednesday nights. His parents were divorced, so he's, you know, split time between mom and dad's house. Neither of them were believers. Neither of them went to church. Neither of them raised him in church. He knew nothing about Jesus. He was a great basketball player, very popular kid, very popular with the girls. On the outside, he looked like he had everything going for him. And I remember it wasn't too long, maybe the second time he came to youth group, I mean, he had a radical encounter with Jesus. One of the more dramatic salvation experiences I've had a chance to even witness. And man, he met God in a powerful way. And I'm talking about like that night was something really different in his life. And he just started, he had an appetite to read the Bible and to change. But this was all new for him. He didn't know what to do. Like a lot of us when we get saved, it's like you're at an age in life where you don't know exactly, you just know something has changed, but you're also trying to reconcile what changed with you with all the old feelings that keep bubbling up inside of your heart. And about 2 or 3 weeks after we got saved, I remember on one Wednesday night, we had, you know, we usually ended with time around the altar, and it was like not a formal dismissal, just whenever your parents need to go home, or if you're done praying or you're done, go home. And we ministered to kids at the altar, and it was 15 minutes after we had already kind of shut down things. He was laying on his face as I was looking out from the platform. He's laying on his face at the altar about down there, and he was crying. Muscular, athletic dude, crying. I'll be honest, crying at the point where it's uncomfortable for me. It was loud. Stuff was coming out of everywhere. He's laying on his face. I'm like, my wife's like, shouldn't you go over there? And I'm like, maybe one of the other people is led to, I don't do crying well. She's like, no, she's like, babe. She's like, I'm like, yeah, okay. And whenever I got down next to him, and I didn't even know, I'm just praying gently. He wasn't ready to talk. I just kind of sat next to him and just sat with him in that moment. I don't know what to say, just sat with him. And he slowed down a little bit, and I just said, hey man, what can I pray with you about? I had no idea. And I'm just going to be very honest about what he said. It's not crass or crude. It was just raw and real. I said, man, what's going on? He said, Pastor Phil. He's like, I love Jesus. But man, I love girls. I said, well, good. I said, but what do you mean? He's like, I think about girls all the time. All the time. And Pastor Phil is like, it's not things I think Jesus likes. The way that I think about girls. He's like, well, why are you crying? He's like, because I don't want to like girls more than I love Jesus. And I was like, okay. I just looked at him in the eyes. I said, I don't want you to ever lose the purity of that prayer. Can we be honest? There are times when I say, God, I want to love you more than I love you right now. And I recognize there's some other things that have in my heart, but I don't want that to remain unchanged. I want to love you more. Doesn't mean you have to, I was like, Alex, this doesn't mean you have to renounce girls. But man, the prayer of your heart. He said, Pastor Phil, how do I do that? And you know, I grew up before the internet, so it's like I couldn't like Wikipedia this real quick. And I was like, man, no one's really ever asked me that. I said, well, you just tell Jesus that and you just walk with him. You just walk with him. You know, that young man was planning to go to college to play basketball. His junior year, he was being recruited by a number of schools. His senior year, he decided he wasn't going to go play basketball. God had called him into the ministry, and today he pastors a pretty growing church in the south part of the country. He's married with a beautiful family. He's a pastor now. He started as a youth pastor. Now he's a pastor. these cravings of our heart can be redeemed and restored. Because I see all the character, as uncomfortable as it is, I see those characteristics in my own life. And I'm sure you do in your life too. We recognize that there are, whether it's a sin that we keep struggling with, a habit that's destructive, putting things in different priority order, we can use all the different language. It was a slip up. It was a mess up. And some of these things, you know, some of these things we talk about aren't necessarily in sinful categories, but become sinful because of where we put them in our life. And that's a huge part of the Bible. And if you never let that plot resolve, reading the Bible can just leave you feeling hopeless. Paul writes about it. You read, he writes part of this plot out in Romans where he says, I know that I'm saved, but yet I recognize the heart of the prostitute still inside me. I still want to do things I shouldn't want to do. It's like him saying, I love Jesus, but I find other things in my life I love more that I don't want to love more, but I don't know how to fix it. Paul actually says, I get to the point where I even wonder sometimes if I'm saved because I'm dealing with all this. How could I be saved and still have these things bubbling up? But the chapter ends, but he says, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? Thank God for Jesus, he says. So what went wrong? We didn't want to be married to God. We wanted to live our own way. Or we wanted to broker a customized relationship where we say, I want to be married most of the time, but I want to run around with somebody else just knowing that he'll take me home all the time. So how does God deal with that? That's the second character we see. This is called, John says it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. And again, I told you, it's a little weird. It's a mixed analogy. You know, this is not about an animal getting married to the human to form some science fiction movie. That's not what this is about. But the Bible tells us, if you read it very carefully, very clearly, multiple times, who is described as the Lamb of God? Thank you. Anybody else read it besides Tom? Who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Jesus. Do you read about lambs anywhere in the 39 books of the Old Testament? Yes, they were sacrificial animals. Do you know all of Genesis is pointing ahead towards a wedding? All of the Pentateuch is pointing ahead to this wedding. All of the historical books, all of the prophetic books of the Old Testament pointing ahead to this wedding. Jesus himself pointing ahead to this wedding. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb was God's solution. There had to be a substitute. The only way the prostitute can become a bride is through the blood of the Lamb. That's another one of the Bible's plot lines. How does God solve the problem of our prostitution with sin? How does he dish out punishment that we deserve and at the same time have a bride for his son? How does God deal with it? The answer is only found through the Lamb. We can only fall in the arms of Christ if the blood of the Lamb was spilled as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Now, the only way you can really understand this is going back into another letter that John wrote. John wrote four other letters. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. He wrote five of the 27 books in the New Testament. The Gospel of John is his personal account of portions of the life of Jesus. And John chapter 2 is where John really picks up the beginning of Jesus' life, and it's at the first miracle Jesus ever recorded. Do you remember what the miracle was? What was his first miracle? He turned water into wine, and everybody in the room who's like, pro, drink all you want, they're like, Pastor, this story, right? And I'm sure, and you absolutely can. I mean, you can build it. You can look in that story and find some teaching on that. But there's a bigger picture here. Let me paint it for you this way and see if you can see where I'm going. In John chapter 2, Jesus is not just at a wedding, he's at the wedding feast at Cana. Now, what is the event of Revelation 19? It is the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus is an unmarried man, follow me, at a wedding feast. What do most unmarried people at a wedding celebration think about while they're there? Yeah. Quite frankly, even married people or formerly married people at a wedding, a lot of times we're putting ourselves into the story. And for people who have never been married, a lot of times they'll come and they'll wonder, I wonder if that'll ever be my day. I wonder if I'll ever find love. I wonder if I'll ever find a spouse. And so they're thinking likely ahead, and you're like, well, Pastor, John doesn't tell us what Jesus was imagining. You're right. But he tips his hand a little bit by this weird interaction that happens because there's a problem at the wedding. And it's not from Bridezilla or Groomzilla. It's not because the catering was not satisfactory. It's not because it was like rain on their wedding day. It was none of that stuff. Okay, a few of you grew up in the era I did. All right. It wasn't because of that. It's because they ran out of wine. It's not just they ran out of booze and the open bar was tapped out. It's because it meant something different in that culture than to our culture. The wine did not come out until the last part of the wedding. And they withheld joy and celebration until this phase of the wedding celebration. And the host was supposed to provide enough wine for the celebration to go on for 7 days. Yeah, it was expensive, right? Yeah, I know. Like, some of you are like, why can't we bring that culture back to today? And those of you with daughters that might end up having to pay for the wedding is like, no, I'm good with just, listen, you know, we're going to Mission Barbecue and sending them off to their honeymoon. Yeah. But what would happen is if the wine ran out before 7 days, so did the partying. And that was seen to be a huge disgrace because they had waited and waited and waited and waited and waited for this day. And this was the last event before the bride and the groom went off to consummate and have their honeymoon night. And it was a major social disgrace, and it would dampen the whole atmosphere. And the last thing you wanted to do was have any sorrow, sadness, or stress injected into the wedding celebration. So Mary recognizes this and comes to Jesus and is like, Jesus, they ran out of wine. Jesus' response is, Mom, I'm not ready to die. Now, you know, John doesn't say that. She said, son, what? Jesus is thinking ahead to Revelation 19. He knows that the only way there can be a wedding feast is if he spills his blood to pay the dowry for us. He's thinking, Mom, it's not wine time yet. We're in the betrothal period. I haven't even paid the dowry yet. He's thinking about us in John 2. That's why his weird answer. Because he's like, I have to make this right because I can't marry my bride like with my bride in this condition. If we skip to the wine right now, there's going to be no bride. Mom, I have to die to make this right, so that I then can go away and then return and then have a wedding feast and then we will eat and drink and we will consummate the marriage. You see, it's our story. There is no solution for our sin without a lamb who steps up and says, I will substitute myself as payment for my bride. When we've talked about the bride enough, that's the third figure here. That's the third figure in this story. The third person we meet is the bride. So yes, sin is the problem of the Bible. Yes, the lamb is the solution. But what's the result? The result is that we now are eligible to be his bride. And I love the description. And again, guys, you just work with me here. I'm working through this too. Verse 7, the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb who is the groom, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. My wife was dressed beautifully in white at our wedding day. And the Bible tells us that we, who are true followers of Jesus, who have been saved, who have accepted his invitation, accepted his proposal, who have RSVP'd for the feast, that in order to be married to Jesus, we have to be clothed in pure white. Now, here's the thing. A lot of us spend our whole lives trying to be eligible to be in relationship with God. We keep trying to scrub off our clothes to make them white. The beautiful thing about this, it says the bride was given pure white linens. What's the result? Jesus puts his clothes on you. It's It's not a result of obeying all the commandments. It's not because you TED-talked yourself into being a great human being. He puts clean clothes on us so that he can join himself to a bride that's as pure as he is based on his resume and not ours. I got to wrap this up because I'm out of time. Here's the application to all. Pastor, can you make this a little more practical? Of course I can. I'm going to do it this way. Because this is the part we miss because it's not part of my culture. Some of this is part of your culture, and so you get this. It's not part of my culture, but I understand now this is another key that unlocks the whole Bible. This is one of the themes that stretch from Genesis to Revelation. In New Testament times, a Jewish wedding included three parts. There's three parts to it. First part, betrothal period. Betrothal. In the ancient times, weddings were the result of arranged marriages. You didn't get married for romance, not as a result of premarital counseling with one of the apostles. In ancient times, it was arranged. And arranged marriages, we have records that tell us that began as when the kids were as young as 2 years old. Dad of a boy would find a dad of a girl, and the two dads would have a talk, and the dad of the boy would say to the dad of the girl, you come from a good family, we come from a good family. I would like my son to marry your daughter. And then the two dads, if they agreed to those terms, they would negotiate for a price that the father of the boy would pay to the father of the girl in order to establish a formal contract and a formal commitment of the pledge that the boy will save himself to be given to the girl, and the girl will save herself to be given only to the boy. That dowry also would provide for the young lady and her family in the event that something happened to the boy, that he didn't make it to the age of getting married. It would give them some sort of financial restitution for her economic advantage if that fell through. But there was a price that had to be agreed to and paid. They would agree to the contract. They'd pay for the dowry. The families would even exchange vows. They would be pledged to one another even though they were not yet living together as husband and wife. They weren't having sex. They weren't consummating. They weren't sharing a budget. None of that stuff. It's just the pledge was there. The story of Jesus coming into the world, the language in the original language, and Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Okay? So you can understand when Mary comes to him and says, Joseph, I'm pregnant, he's skeptical and he thinks she cheated on him. He's ready to put her away quietly. Because he's like, well, who was it with? Well, God did this. Yeah, God did this. This is a shame. This is a disgrace. There is a dowry paid. There's a contract. We exchange vows. I've kept myself for you. You obviously haven't. You're pregnant. That's why God had to send an angel to Joseph to be like, no, she's not crazy. She's telling you the truth. That was a very brave, noble thing for him to do. And what would happen is when the kids would get to the age of marriage, and they'd kind of figure it out, usually that meant the ripe old age of 13, 14, or 15, the groom would go away for a year. He'd still be committed to his future wife. She'd still be committed to him. They would have the same type of fidelity and loyalty to the relationship, but the husband would go away for 1 year, and what he did during that 1 year was he went to his parents' home and he built on an addition. Because in that era, 4 to 5 generations of people would all live under the same roof. And so it was customary for the groom to prepare a place for them to live. The groom would literally go away for a year to build an addition onto his father's house for his bride. Are you tracking with me? Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, I'm going away. We want to go with you. No. I got to go away for a while. I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't that way, I wouldn't have told you. But don't be afraid. You know the way. Trust God. Trust me. I'll come back and get you. Now, does that make sense? Okay. So what part of this whole process? We are now living in the betrothal period. Follow me. God arranged a spouse for his son. You know who he picked? Us. But that's the way that it was until we broke the covenant. And now God says a dowry has to be paid, and the dowry that has to be paid is there has to be a paying off of the debt that is owed to me. in order for my son to have a bride. And that requires someone has to step in and take the penalty. That's the debt. And there was nobody in this world that qualified for that because that person had to be sinless. So God had to send someone outside the world, into the world. And he basically says, son, will you pay the dowry for your bride? Jesus said, yes, Father, I will. I will do it for you. I will do it for them. And Jesus, once he had completed his mission of living a life of complete obedience, absolute sinlessness, he stepped forward and he allowed himself, the lamb, to be slaughtered and killed. And he was dead, clinically dead and buried. And then we had to wait for 3 days to see if God the Father accepted the dowry. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, it indicated that the payment was insufficient or that God wouldn't receive it. It's like you standing at the gas pump with your credit card chip thing and it's not reading it. You're like, come on. I literally was at a gas station pump where after I had to say, no, I don't want to donate to this. No, I don't want to donate to that. No, I don't want a car wash. No, I don't want Red Bull delivered to the car. Ask me if I wanted to leave a tip at the gas pump. This tipping culture is, I always try to leave a tip, but I had to draw the line there. I'm like, no, I'm not giving a tip to a machine. Like, come on. We were waiting to see if the transaction process. So you understand, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that's the receipt that the dowry was accepted. Because God showed through Jesus, he defeated the two things that kept us from being the bride. The finality of death and the stain of sin. So the vows are exchanged. Jesus says, I bring you a new covenant. And we're like, yes, let's go to heaven. He says, nope, I'm going away for a while. Second part of the Jewish wedding, the bridegroom returns after a year and the last nail is hammered in and the groom's got the house all finished and he's HGTV'd it and the Wi-Fi is fast and the refrigerator is cold and the HVAC works that his side can be on 61 and her side can be on 79 and everything is ready. You know how excited, think about it. Like, think about the groom who's like, okay, once I get this house done, I can go get my bride. Well, the second part of the Jewish wedding was the news would come, the house is built, the addition is ready, the groom's coming to town. And the groom comes back. And there's not consummation yet. They're not on their honeymoon night. They're not at the celebration. He's gone off to build the house, and he's coming back, and he comes back to get his bride. Doesn't the Bible tell us about this too? Yeah. What's he coming back for? His bride. So we're supposed to be ready and waiting in anticipating. That's the parable of the virgins. We're supposed to be ready and watching and waiting for the groom to come back. And then the third and final part of the wedding was the banquet or the feast. In my Western culture, we kind of cram all these things into one event. There's a ceremony, there's some vows, there's a ring, we throw things, birds are released in some things, there's crying, there's laughing, all kinds of stuff. There's a meal, and it's all like crammed into a few hours. Well, there's joy. When the bridegroom comes back, they literally whisk and pick up the bride and the groom, and they carry them. You know, the whole mazel tov thing. This is what's going on here. There's celebration. There's banquet, and then at the end of the banquet, there's the full consummation. You see. Can I remind you again? Revelation 19 is the wedding feast. This takes place after the betrothal period has been fulfilled. After the groom has gone away and the house is ready. Then the groom comes back. This is, friends, what salvation is all about. Jesus paid the dowry with his own blood for us. Then at the rapture of the church, Jesus comes to receive his bride. Just like a groom who would go away to add an addition to his father's house, so Jesus has been physically absent to prepare a place for us. This means we're living in the betrothal period. We, the church, the Christians, are the wedding party who should be ready, waiting, and watching. And finally, there will be a great wedding banquet of the Lamb when Christ returns to celebrate the consummation of the relationship with the bride, his church, when we're finally with the Lord. I'm so looking forward to this. The chapter ends by the angel saying, blessed are those who answered the invitation when it went out. The gospel message is your RSVP. All who want to be in relationship with God and spend an eternity with him, you are welcome to attend. Blessed are those who send in the RSVP and say, count on me. I'm in. That's the good news, friend. That's the story of the Bible. If you can think of that wedding scene, the prostitute who was dealt with and done, the lamb as the groom, we as his bride who used to live like prostitutes but have made clean through the lamb, and now at the wedding, if you can remember that, you can summarize the whole plot of the Bible. It talks about where we came from and what went wrong, that was the prostitute. Talks about what God did about it. He sent the lamb. And that lamb, through his blood and sacrifice, is making us into his bride that he's going to return for. He's not physically here now. Why don't we see Jesus now? Because he's getting heaven ready for us. If he made the world in the day, how long he been working on heaven? It's going to be pretty good. It's not just a better version of what you could have if you had money. That's going to be a disappointment. It's beyond where your imagination can go. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has entered into the hearts or the imaginations of men what God has in store for those who love him. That means if you can imagine it, it's bigger than that. It's better than that. It's not just like, was it audio adrenaline years ago? Again, 90s, 80s, Christian music. Big, big house and a big, big yard where you can play football, lots and lots of food. It's cute, but I could have that now. I don't just want to play football forever. I mean, that's great, but it's going to be above and beyond that. Your mind can't even get there. He's been working on it for you. Here's the beauty and the urgency. John 14, verses 2 through 3. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. Why is there more than enough? What if he said there's enough room? That means that everybody that'll be invited would show up. But he says there's more than enough. Because he's made enough room for all. But not all will RSVP. He says, if this weren't so, I would have told you. Would I have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you. That's John 14. This is way before Revelation, but you understand what he's talking about now? It's pointing to the wedding. When it's ready, I'll come get you. What's going to happen when you get us? And John's like, okay, hold on. He's got to give me another revelation. I'll write it down. So you can always be with me. Remember I told you, this is kind of my theory. This is the book I've been writing. Is I believe the main idea of the Bible, the one word, you want to boil the Bible down to one word? Inseparable. God's always wanted to be inseparable with us. That's his end game for all of us. I will always, so you will always be with me where I am. I want to know him better. I want to love him better. I want to enjoy the life he gave me. But you know the best thing, one of the best things I got out of salvation is I no longer am afraid of dying. Because I know how it ends. Yeah, it's kind of like right back to the beginning, right? The bookends of the Bible. The beginning is just man and God together with no separation. And then the middle of the Bible, is it paradise, paradise lost, paradise lost, paradise found. It's the story of the Bible. Let's pray. God, I pray that you help make this clear for us. And there are a lot of us in the room who know you well. Will you help us deal honestly with our sin in this moment? We don't want to live like prostitutes. We don't. If we're honest with you, we just don't. But also, if we're being honest with you, that you and I know what my issues are. You know the sins I'm vulnerable to. And I lay myself before you again and say, God, will you wash over me? Will you forgive me? Will you help me to break free from the appetites in my heart to serve me instead of you? And when you keep making me more and more hungry, to walk close to you in intimacy. And I pray that over all my brothers and sisters here today. We have hearts that are willing to confess and be honest about where we're at and not be content to live a life of cheating on you with our sin. I also want to give opportunity to anybody who's watching online or listening, or especially if you're here in this room this morning. If you filled out your quote-unquote RSVP, the gospel message is here for you today. We can't get into heaven without the Lamb. We can't be the bride without the Lamb. And the Lamb's already done. Jesus already done all he needs to do. The question is, do you believe him? Do you want him? Do you believe? Will you repent today? Will you turn away from a life of sin and turn towards a life of godliness and a pursuit of Jesus? And if your heart says, yes, that's what I want, all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. So why don't you do that? Just tell him from your heart, God, you know I'm a sinner, and I've broken, not only I've broken your rules, I've broken your heart. I want that to end today. I receive the forgiveness that you've paid for. I receive that over my sins, and I'm thankful for a brand new start today. Make me new. Make me clean. Today I'm turning away from putting other things at the center of my heart, and I'm putting you right there. I'm going to need your help day by day to grow and mature and be somebody like Jesus, but that's the journey I want to be on because you're the Lord and I'm not. Thank you for saving me and for filling me with hope. And I look forward to this awesome feast at the end of my story. In your name I pray, amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with Him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.